I'm gonna read the passage with you. It's from Genesis 2:18-3:13. It's in the beginning of your Bible. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Thanks, Julia. G'day. We'd like to, as we begin the first of 2 weeks on marriage, to congratulate Tim DeYoung and Caitlin Greitmer on their engagement this week. Let's give it up for Tim and Caitlin. It's a very, very exciting tale of a trail of roses leading up to Tim in all his glory. It's very exciting. We're really thrilled with you guys, and we thank you for letting us be a part of your really exciting adventure. And I think we're talking about a marriage in 12 months or something like that, and it's just great. So congratulations. Why don't we just pause real quick, and we'll pray for Tim and Caitlin. Jesus, we thank you for these two. We thank you for blessing them with life and all that they are. We thank you for their personality and their academic interests. We thank you that you've brought them together for so many years now. We thank you for their patient, wise, measured relationship. We pray that you'll grant them increasing health over the next 12 months as they work towards their marriage. We pray that you'll bless that marriage. Amen. Well, let's begin. I think I want to be really candid this morning and start by saying that marriage is hard. And in every marriage, there are hard times. And often, there's lots of hard times. And I think if you bring two sinners together with distinctive personalities, each with our baggage, each with our expectations and our personalities and our distinctive interests, you're bound to hit some trouble along the way. Perhaps the wisest thing I've ever heard from a pulpit is when my friend Ben Johnson on the south coast of Australia, a country town called Warrnambool, stood up in the pulpit and said, "Brothers and sisters, marriage is hard. Let's pray for our marriages." I think that's one of the wisest things that I've heard. And I think when I think about it, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much at all to knock a really healthy marriage off kilter, does it? You think of the external circumstances that can come and knock things off kilter. A miscarriage, how common is that? To the death of a child, arguably the worst. Death of kindred, extended family. The fellow losing his job or having a hard time at work. Mental illness, depression, anxiety. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much at all to knock a marriage off kilter. So I think right at the start, we want to be a community that has a culture of praying for our marriages and of being able to talk about our marriages in appropriate ways. We want to be a culture that doesn't have to always put on a brave face, but to be real and say, we all have struggles in our marriages. Every single one has deep struggles. So we don't have to be lonely and think we're alone, but we can pray together for our marriages because we need God's help and we need one another's help. And so I think as we come to Genesis 2, what Genesis 2 does is it gives us a vision to live into. I think that's the idea. I don't know if you remember that Genesis 1 to 3 that we looked at in January, it says this is how the world is. This is what the world's like. It's not just this is how the world was made in 7 days, creation versus evolution. It's this is the truth about the world. God made He made a valuable world. God made a world generously. He gave it to us to care for. Truth about the world. And now this is truth about marriage. This is how marriage works in God's good creation. It's a vision to live into. It's a vision to launch us to step up tomorrow and this afternoon so that we can get new energy and fresh life in our marriage. That's the idea. One couple had their 43rd wedding anniversary and they said, marriage isn't luck. The harder we work at it, the luckier we get. And so that's what we'll do today. We'll work at our marriages from Genesis 2 so that we can work at our marriages this week by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we come now to Genesis chapter 2. If you have a look at verse 18 and this vision for marriage. Genesis 2:18, and we saw it last week, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him, for him. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, can I just repeat what we said last week? That it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him, is, as the biblical story unfolds, is answered by a whole range of relationships, marriage just being one of them. Marriage is good and wonderful and critical for procreation, but it's not essential for friendship and companionship. And it's just one way that this, it's not good for a man to be alone, is answered. And I think there's a sense in which Genesis chapter 2 speaks about all human relationships. And we looked at that last week, didn't we? But this week we'll put the lens from now on marriage. If you weren't here last week, feel free to get online and have a look, listen to our sermon on singleness. Okay, we're going to hit up these verses in real detail. If you have a pen, it'll be worth making notes in the margins of your Bible. That's the kind of sermon it'll be. Or take notes on a bit of paper if you've got a pencil there and write them in at home. because there's some wonderful meaty stuff here to have in your Bible for the next 10 years. So the quest for companionship, it's not good that the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we're going to focus on the words helper suitable for him. First of all, that word helper. That'll be our first detail. Now, there's a traditional I want to say what that word doesn't mean, that the man gets a helper. What helper doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. First, what it doesn't mean. The Hebrew word is azar. And in traditional preaching of the last 50 years, or if you Google this verse, you'll get a pretty traditional interpretation of that word helper. To characterize it, the helper is, I suppose, ultimately weaker, smaller, supportive background role, playing second fiddle. And I'm caricaturing here. Playing second fiddle, a weaker, subordinate role. That would be a traditional characterization of how helper is interpreted, if you Google it or in preaching. And I suppose I think of that movie, The Helper, and a helper sometimes being a household servant, etc., in other contexts. And that's the way that helper has been interpreted. That word helper is a Hebrew word, azar. And azar has a very specific meaning, and it's not that. The most common helper, azar, in the Old Testament is Yahweh, the helper of Israel. It's a word that is actually a very strong word. Psalm 121, for example, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121 would be another example. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So helper, more than anything, resounds of Yahweh, the helper of Israel. There is one other context, only one other, in the Old Testament where azar is used. And that is to refer to a mighty military army. So when it says, here is Adam, and God is looking for a helper, and the helper is Eve, that is a word with strength and ability attached. So if you're making notes in your margins, you can put strong, capable there next to helper. So what does it mean positively? I think the word helper it indicates that this person upholds the other as their help. That each person is for the other. The helper will be there to help as God is there to help us. And needless to say, it's a self-giving role, not a self-serving role. And this word helper, I think, when it says God provided, will make a helper, I think it can apply to both the male and the female, husband and wife. I think so. That a helper is the husband and the helper is the wife. So it can be reversed. Because in the end, what Genesis 2 is about providing companionship for humanity. So this idea of a helper, this is the first thing I want to say today, is a vision to live into in our marriages. That we uphold and support our spouse. I've got your back, that we're for them, that we're for their thriving. How can I uphold and support my wife or my husband today? It's a wonderful word. And this is the first vision Genesis chapter 2 gives for marriage. Someone who has got the other person's back, who is for their thriving, if you like. Needless to say, when we feel hurt, neglected, cold, empty, as we all do from time to time, it can be very hard to be a help that is for the thriving of our spouse. And so God has given us in this word the reminder that God is the azar, that God has helped us. And knowing what Christ has done for us, and resting in what Christ has done for us, And being melted by what Christ has done for us and building on what Christ has done for us as our help, as our azar, we can be freed for a while from our hurt and our feelings of neglect to live into this vision of being a help, an azar to our spouse, a helper. It's interesting if you have a look at verse 18, there's a second word there, a helper suitable for him. I can't pass over that word suitable because it's so interesting. The word means literally standing opposite, someone who stands opposite. And of course the comparison is with the animals. There was no one to stand opposite amongst the animals. We'll see that in a second. But a helper suitable, a helper who stands opposite, in other words, a match. And I think that our tradition of weddings, of the couple standing up the front here, standing opposite one another, symbolizes this idea of a suitable person, of a match beautifully, a helper who stands opposite. And this is the first vision that Genesis 2 gives us to live into, to be a helper that's got the back of our spouse, who is living into that identity of matching, of being a match. I read a wonderful story this week. The story is of Robinson McQuilkin, who announced his resignation as president of Columbia Bible College. He resigned in order to care for his wife, Muriel. And Muriel was suffering in advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. And this is his resignation letter that I'll read to you. And I love this as an example of a helper, someone who was there for the thriving of the other. He wrote to the college board, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent, she is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me, so it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand what I shared at the time of my announcement of my resignation in College Chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continuing distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to care for her. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." So our first vision for marriage from Genesis 2 is to have the back of our spouse, to uphold, to care for as a strong and capable spouse, for their thriving, to be a help that is suitable. Well, let's continue now through our passage. We all know the story, of course. The story of the search for a partner. And God brings the animals to Adam, and there's beasts, and there's birds, and there's fish. But amongst beasts and birds and fish, there's no partner suitable for Adam. And the question is there a match here? Is there going to be a match here? Maybe there'll be a partner here. Maybe there'll be a helper here. But not in the birds, not amongst the fish, not amongst the beasts. And so it says here in verse 20, "But for Adam no suitable helper was found." And so now we read in verse 21, very evocative couple of verses if you want to have a look at it from verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, just let me pause right here just to say that this picture of taking a piece of the side or the rib of the man, and it's very evocative. It's quite a beautiful image. And I read a beautiful expression of it. Let me read it to you. A scholar said, just as the rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, or you could say good husband, the rib of her husband stands at his side to be his helper, counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his. There's a knitting together in the provenance of male and female, where we come from, if you like. It's beautiful. Well, now, verse 23, a partner is found, and have a look at verse 23. Verse 23 is kind of an explosion of delight. Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She has been called woman, for she's been taken out of man. So Adam is delighted. Among the animals, no helper was found, not even among the Alsatians. And Alsatians can be very helpful. Among some of them, like the mosquitoes, they were decidedly unhelpful. And now here is a match. And he exclaims with such joy, now here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And as we continue to build this vision of marriage from Genesis 2, delight, delight. He's delighted. And we'll just tuck that away. But it's interesting to dig deeper into this phrase, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What's the significance of that? It is a bit like our contemporary phrase, he is a blood relative, or she is a blood relative. You know, when we say the phrase blood relative, it means we're related by birth. They're part of our family tree, apart from marriage, a blood relative. It's a similar thing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is my blood, it's a blood relative. It's solidarity. But just to prove it, turn with me, in case you think I'm fibbing, turn with me to Genesis 29, just flip forward to see the significance of this expression. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Genesis 29 to verse 14. 29:14. And it's about Jacob meeting his uncle Laban. It turns out they don't get on very well, but they get on well right now. 29:14, Laban said to him, the uncle said to the nephew, you are my own flesh and blood. And I think that's a similar expression to what we're seeing in Genesis 2. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So what Adam is saying is this, I have allegiance to you. I have solidarity with you. We're going to be kindred from now, as if, but even stronger than blood and flesh knitted together. It's a statement of allegiance and solidarity, family commitment. And so this, as a vision to live into, looks like this, I think. Certainly to stay with one another for a lifetime, certainly that. But also to have that experience where both partners feel the solidarity, where there's a felt experience solidarity in the relationship. There's a felt delight, a felt solidarity, where together there's an allegiance here that we both know day to day. And so I think perhaps as we look at this second vision for marriage, the first was a helper who was matching, and now solidarity and delight, we can ask ourselves a practical question, how do I need to live in the context of my marriage and with my own habits so that I enhance the experience of solidarity in my marriage, and so that I am delighting like Adam did in my marriage and exclaiming afresh, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'm delighted to be married to him or her. What work does the Holy Spirit do in us so that we can grow a sense of solidarity between us, and so that we can have an enhance the feeling of delight in us in a way that's tangible for our partner. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I have a fresh delight here. That's our second vision for marriage, solidarity and delight. There is a wonderful story about delight and solidarity that I read a couple of years ago that I just love. I haven't shared it before. Richard Seltzer is a surgeon, and he wrote this beautiful story about delight and solidarity. Richard Seltzer writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies. Her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon has followed with religious fervor the curve on her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I've cut a little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, it will, I say. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is and lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. And unmindful, I see he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show the kiss still works. And I remembered that the gods appeared in ancient times as mortals, and I hold my breath and let the wonder in." So here is our second vision for marriage: solidarity and delight. And how can we live by the power of the Holy Spirit this week and in weeks to come to enhance our own delight and to enhance our partner's feeling that we're in solidarity with them? Our second vision for marriage. Well, let's look at one more verse from our passage, verse 24, if you would have a look at it. It's perhaps better known of any of them from all the weddings we've been to. "For this reason, a man will leave his father. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's repeated in every marriage service, isn't it? He will leave his father and mother, and he will be united. Leave and united. And we all have different translations going around our head, don't we, of that? And they're all good, I think. The English Standard Version is to leave parents and hold fast to a spouse. The most famous, of course, is the King James Version. Does anyone remember the King James Version? To leave and cleave. It's beautiful, isn't it? To leave and to cling to. Perhaps it's the best of all, except it's an old word. To leave and to cling to. And I suppose, I mean, the question that hits you straight away is, why does it just say, "For this reason, a man will leave his parents and cling to his wife"? Does that mean that the woman cannot leave her parents? What's the story there? And we probably realise that, of course, it's an ancient agricultural, agrarian context, and the man inherits some of his family's farm, and in a marriage, the wife, the young woman, leaves her family farm and comes to the husband's family's farm and lives there, and they get a part of the farm to themselves. But geographically, they're with the man's family, so he's the one that especially has to leave and cleave in that context. But when it comes to 2012, both have to leave and cleave. And I think the importance of the verse is, I mean, it's particularly important, probably, in non-Western contexts, where in many, many cultures, honoring parents is second only to honoring God. And so this reprioritization of a first allegiance to a spouse is critical in a lot of cultures. But certainly in Western cultures too, it's definitely true that all marriages need to be aware of this, and some marriages need to especially be aware of it, and you'll know if it's yours. I can think of one couple and a mother who demanded, a very busy young couple, a mother who demanded lots and lots of time of her daughter, the wife, a bit of a controlling mother, to be honest. And the daughter was torn. She had to spend time, she felt, with the mother, but she didn't really, but she felt she did. And so that made their marriage worse because they weren't spending time. They were busy anyway. And she had a mother to appease who had controlling ways. And her mother was getting her fingers right there into that marriage, probably not really knowing it, and tearing it apart a little bit. So some people, some marriages especially, need to attend to this movement of leaving and cleaving. But it is interesting for all of our marriages, this word cleave or cling or hold fast or be united. It's actually, that Hebrew word is very, very significant. It's also used for cleaving to God, clinging to God. And it has a passion in it, in that verb. And there's a permanence to that verb. You cling, you cleave, you hold fast. They're all excellent translations. And as we look at this second vision for marriage of solidarity and delight, bring this word cleave or cling or hold fast into it. It's full of passion and permanence as we come into our marriage this week and take a step up and have a fresh vision. Well, as we think about living into this and being a helper who is for our wife or for our husband, helps the other to thrive. Can I offer some practical suggestions? And I hasten to add, they're not mine. I wouldn't dare. But in a church where I used to pastor, we had a time when we decided we need to refresh our marriages. And a friend of mine, Desley, who is significantly older than me and has been married for some decades, she put together four things that a man can do and four things that a woman can do to help a marriage thrive, to have the back of our spouse, to bring solidarity and delight into a marriage. And these are the four things, and our church at the time found these eight things very, very helpful. And I offer them to you to see which one you might want to live into if you do this week. For husbands, four things. Establish your marriage. And Des said that to the newlyweds. Spend time, husbands, to establish your marriage and spend the time that the marriage needs. Find out what recharges her batteries. What recharges her batteries? What gives her energy and makes her feel fuller? Listen well. And to lead. And for wives, respect, he will live up to it. And pray for your husband, don't nag, knowing that God loves him more than you do. And keep confidences. Don't take difficulties to friends, but to God first. And then fourth, to encourage your husband, to notice them, especially as work can sometimes be discouraging, etc., etc. So we're thinking about two visions for marriage. Genesis 2 invites us to live into God's plan for marriage. This is the way the world looks, Genesis 1-3 says. This is the truth about the world. And he invites us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live into this. So now, let's pray for our marriages together. I'm going to read a really wonderful prayer that is really creative and real. Let's pray this quietly together. Lord, regarding our marriages, We pray that you would teach us to laugh at ourselves, at the petty things that come between us. God, teach us that there would be less anger if there were more laughter. Teach us to tolerate the slip of the tongue and the misunderstandings, helping us to pass over the faults and failings, God, as you accepted us. Teach us to accept the oddities and idiosyncrasies of those we live with. Make our laughter the laughter of love, turning each smile into a cosmic hymn of praise. God, you make us so wonderfully. Send us into your world, smiling at the good gifts of each other. And God, we ask, make every relationship we share meaningful for your kingdom. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to repeat a liturgy that we prayed last week. If we could pop it up on the screen, please, Joe. And there's the center and the sides, and then everyone together. And we're praying for one another in our lives and our relationships, our singleness and our marriage. I'll read Psalm 130.